The scripture reading today will be from Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. For that time and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Good morning. I am delighted that you are here this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. I am glad that you had the opportunity to be here with us today. We are indeed again in Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, principally, and this is the third lesson now that we have studied on Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We began 3 weeks ago and looked at the word wonderful in particular in this passage and considered how Jesus is indeed worthy of the title wonderful in so many ways. Last week, we looked at the specific names that are listed here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 for Jesus. That is the idea of him being a wonderful counselor, that he and he alone has the age, the experience, the knowledge, and the love to provide us with the kind of counsel and advice that we need in all the circumstances of our lives. And the idea that he is the everlasting Father, that like the ideal of our earthly fathers, that he is the one who can provide and protect in the way in which we need provision and protection, and as no other can. And we looked also at the term, the name, Almighty God, that in Jesus indeed the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and that he alone is worthy of worship. This morning then, we turn our attention to the last of those names that are given to Jesus, Prince of Peace. And indeed, this is the one that is elaborated on in the verse that follows in Isaiah 9 and verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And indeed, when we read about Jesus, that's one of the key words that we think of in connection with the coming of Jesus and the reign of Jesus is peace. That he will rule in peace and that he will bring peace. That's not always the case with those who rule. That's not always the result of governments around the world. But with the government of Jesus, with his rule, there is peace. And of course, we want peace. Peace is one of those things that when we have it, sometimes we take it for granted. But when we don't have peace, those are the very moments when we recognize how desperately we want peace. We certainly want peace in our homes, and again, we take for granted the kind of serenity and peacefulness that occurs in our homes until that is broken by some kind of squabble, some kind of strife, some kind of break between the husband or the wife, or between the parents and the children, and then it weighs on our hearts heavily, and we have some difficulty carrying out even the day-to-day activities of our life when there is not peace in the home. And we'd like to have peace in our finances. Tom mentioned a moment ago about average income is going down. I hope that has not been so for you. Sometimes, of course, it doesn't look so in terms of the numbers, but you go back and calculate what the buying power is and inflation, and begins to look a little bit different. But that's not really, you know, the most important thing, but nonetheless, when you can't pay the bills, you can't be at peace. When there is somebody hounding you to pay the bills, the creditors are calling, we are not really very happy in those circumstances. And we'd like to have peace of mind. We'd like to feel that we are internally at rest rather than squabbling with ourselves. We'd like to feel at the end of the day that we have used our day rightly and that we have done what we ought to have done, that we have been useful to others, and that we don't have to lie awake worrying about the things that we did that we shouldn't have done, or the things that we should have done and we left undone. Sometimes, in fact, we are torn between two alternatives, or torn between two things we know or want to do. We've been studying in the book of James, and in James chapter 4, he asked them the question, where do the wars and the fightings come from? Where is this strife that is in the church? Where is this strife that's in your home? Where does this strife that's in your businesses, where does it come from? And he says, don't they come from the lust that war in your members? That the strife, the lack of peace, the warfare that occurs externally is really a reflection of that which is internal. That our minds want one thing and our bodies have a desire for another thing. And because of this, there's warfare, internal kind of warfare. And we want peace in those circumstances. And of course, when you talk about peace, you can't help but think in terms of, the stereotypical view of the beauty pageant. You know, what is your greatest desire? World peace. We would love nothing better than world peace. And of course, there are plenty of occasions in which the world has been at war, not so many occasions when you can find in history a period when there was no war anywhere on the face of the earth. In fact, there are some who doubt that there has ever been an extended period of time in which there was not a war somewhere in the earth. And so peace seems far away at times to us. And we wonder if peace can ever even be possible, particularly in those times when we are faced with this kind of strife and this kind of struggle that exists in the world. In 1863, a father received news about his son who had gone off against his wishes to join the Union Army. And after a long wait, his son finally got what he wanted. He was in battle and he'd been wounded, severely wounded. And this news came to his father on Christmas Eve in 1863. And this was only a few months after the boy's mother, the man's wife, had died. The man's name was Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, and he wrote a poem about the despair that he felt at that moment as the world, it seemed to him, was falling apart in this warfare that had consumed them all. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. That morning, the bells were ringing and people were shouting, peace on earth, goodwill to men. The words that were said by the angels when Jesus was born. And here in his life, there was no peace. Most of the time, of course, in America, we connect the idea of peace with the absence of warfare. We don't recognize it as a positive term. We think of it as a negative. It is something when there's strife that's missing, when it's absent, when there is no war, then there's peace. But in the Bible, when they talk about peace, and particularly the Hebrew word shalom, it means something more than just the absence of strife and the absence of warfare. It means the kind of life that is fulfilled, the kind of life that is healthy. It means some kind of wholeness and harmony and completeness in a person's life. And so it could be used as a greeting on a day-to-day basis. Shalom. Or even when they departed from one another, they would wish one another peace in their lives. Because it's not just a matter of, may nothing go wrong today. It really means something much more than that. It means the kind of peace that is inward, regardless of the circumstances of what occur in one's life. Despite outward turmoil, despite the fact that the world seems to be falling apart, a person can have peace, fullness, completeness, harmony within themselves. And Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, as he contemplates the terrible things that are happening in the nation and in his own life, on that Christmas morning, you know, he writes out of despair, but the stanzas progress until he writes in the last stanza, then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, a peace on earth, goodwill to men. And many people have looked back to those words at various times in their lives, those words that are spoken by the angels to the shepherds when they announced the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Verse 13 through 14, that whole passage well worth considering and reading again. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, the shepherds are out there quiet in the fields at night, and suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." Jesus was born, the Prince of Peace, had come into the world. And of course, that's like wonderful news. And we read Isaiah 9 and verse 6, the Prince of Peace. We read about the child being born, the Prince of Peace. And on Christmas Day, around the world, people sing about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But this is pretty true. The birth of Jesus did not bring peace to the world. There was not peace on the world because Jesus was born into the world. It's kind of a faulty notion to presume that we focus on the birth of Jesus to talk about peace and to see him as the Prince of Peace. You only have to read to the second chapter of the book of Matthew to recognize that the birth of Jesus did not bring peace to the world. In chapter 2 of Matthew verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, was exceedingly wrath, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof. That is not peace. And of course, the words of Jesus himself confirmed the fact that just his mere presence in the earth is not going to bring about a cessation of warfare or cessation of the antagonisms of one group of people to another. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34, and I don't know whether he's responding in some ways to the fact that people have misunderstood or misapplied these prophecies, like in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 about he is the Prince of Peace. But in Matthew 10 and verse 34, he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be those of his own household." Now, of course, when Jesus speaks those words, don't leap to the opposite kind of conclusion and presume that he was authorizing warfare in his name. There are some religions that are militant, but Christianity is not militant in the sense of bringing about warfare or forcing proselytes. We discussed briefly in class this morning about the proselytes in Jewish religion, and they were very persuasive about trying to bring into the fold of God those who were outside by teaching them and proselyting. But there were occasions in which the Jews were militantly forcing people to convert. But of course, that's not the spirit of the Bible. That's not the spirit of the Old Testament. That's not the spirit, certainly, of the New Testament, not of Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. This is not what he means, that he's authorizing Christians to go out as they did in the Crusades and to conquer the world and to bring about a period of peace through the sword in that fashion, or to bring about converts by forcing them to bow and confess his name. That's not what he is suggesting. Matthew 5 and verse 39, particularly in that whole passage when he says, if they strike you on one cheek, turn the other cheek to them also, is not a militant religion like some religions in the world are. There's not a sense at all anywhere in the scripture that he authorizes people to take up the sword. Even when Peter pulled out that sword to defend him on the night that they came to arrest him, he told them to put away the sword, and he healed the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, whom Peter had injured with that sword. And the message of the scripture is pretty plain, like in Romans 12 and verse 18, "As far as it depends on you, be at peace." That doesn't mean, of course, that there's going to be peace. Jesus clearly said, "I didn't come and bring peace in the sense that you think about peace. I didn't bring peace in the sense that my message is going to pacify the whole world." No, in fact, there are antagonisms that are generated by the preaching of the gospel. There are those people who choose to believe and to obey, and those people who choose to disbelieve and to persecute. We talked this morning about the Apostle Paul and about those Jews that were very much like him, zealous for God, but without knowledge, who were persecuting those who were Christians. The birth of Jesus and his mere presence in the world does not bring about by some kind of magic peace. But he is, nonetheless, the Prince of Peace, and he came for this purpose. And what was it that brought about the peace that he is destined to bring into the world? Not his birth, not even his preaching, but it is, as Isaiah 53 and verse 5 tells us, as Isaiah develops this theme of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And of course that passage in Isaiah 53 is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It wasn't his birth that brought about peace. It wasn't his preaching that brought about peace. It was the crucifixion of Jesus that brought about peace. In fact, Colossians 1 and verse 20 tells us that Christ made peace through the blood of the cross. It was the cross of Jesus that made peace. It was the shedding of his precious blood on the cross that guaranteed there would be peace, that there would be forgiveness, that there would be a cessation of warfare, that there would be a fullness and a wholeness and a harmony and a completeness in men's lives. And how does that work out? It is by the cross that he made peace between us and God. We had alienated God by our sins. We had separated ourselves from him and made him our enemy because of our own sins. And it is by the cross that Jesus brings about the forgiveness of those sins and reconciles us to God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament about the making of peace, not only between man and God, but between man and man. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity of our sins, wiped away because our sins are wiped away in the cross. We are saved, as Paul writes in Romans 5, by the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us from the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled to God, peace made between those factions that were at war with one another, enmity between. He made the peace by his death on the cross. Of course, the birth of Jesus is a wonderful occasion, not to minimize the importance of the fact that he came into the world, that he came into the world by the means that he did, by birth to a woman, and that he endured life and flesh as we do. All of that made possible the crucifixion, but it is the crucifixion that makes peace between us and God. And it makes peace between us and other people. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul emphasizes that kind of peace that is brought about by the death of Jesus on the cross. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. And the both that he's talking about are the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles and the Jews who had felt themselves to be hostile to one another. The Gentiles who took it upon themselves to do many things to persecute the Jews, and the Jews who felt themselves superior to the Gentiles and excluded the Gentiles from all of their activities and had a great dislike for the Gentiles. But those two are made one, Ephesians 2 and verse 14. The middle wall of partition been broken down between them, and having abolished in his flesh the enmity between these two disparate groups, the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. making peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. Two groups that it seems as if they were never be able to get along with one another. They despised one another. They were separated by the differences in their lifestyles. They were separated by the differences in their values. And it seemed they would never get along, and yet they were reconciled in one body to God. Today, of course, there are other groups that seem just as much disparate and just as much not at peace. And yet they too can be reconciled if they are in the one body and reconciled at the same time to God. It's the commonality of our sin and the commonality of our forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ that brings people together and breaks down the barriers between them and draws even diverse people together in the household of God. Even in our assembly here, there are a variety of different kinds of folks that other than maybe the common faith we have in Jesus Christ would not have much in common at all. And this church, not particularly a good example, perhaps, of the diversity that exists in churches around the country. I was affiliated in some small way with a congregation in Waynesboro, Georgia, back in the late 60s. And they had a fairly nice, plain building, smaller than this one. But they had had some success in times past, but they were dwindling. They had no preacher. They had very few members. It was a white congregation, but in that same town in the late 60s in Waynesboro, Georgia, there was a black congregation, had no place to meet, had a preacher, had more members. And those two groups reconciled themselves together in Jesus Christ to worship together even to this day in Waynesboro, Georgia, at a time in which people would have thought that was impossible. But it is possible in Jesus Christ that disparate people are brought together. Because the thing that we have in common when we look at our sin and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ is so much greater than any differences that may exist between us. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that makes peace between man and God. It is the cross of Jesus Christ that can make peace between disparate groups of men. And it is the cross of Jesus Christ that gives us peace within. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, as Jesus is giving his farewell address to his disciples, he makes that marvelous statement to them in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And of course, you think about what happens immediately after he is left, when he's crucified and they're scattered, and then when he appears to them resurrected and he calls them together and gives them the great commission to go out into the world. And I think every one of them was martyred for the cause of Christ, except for John, who died of old age on the Isle of Patmos, exile for his faith in Jesus Christ and his preaching of the gospel. He says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." That there were difficulties to come in their lives, but they would still have that peace that came from being reconciled to God, that peace that came from being reconciled to men, that peace that came within their own hearts. As Paul writes about that in Philippians 4 in verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Christ Jesus." Of course, there is no real peace of any value to us in the world if we're not at rest in our own spirits. It doesn't matter whether we are blessed with a period of time in which there is no warfare, or whether we're blessed with a period of time in which there are no financial crises, or blessed at a period of time in which nobody is taking up arms against us, nobody is pursuing us. If we are troubled in our own heart and our own mind, when there is turmoil in our hearts, when there's disruption in our own souls, it doesn't matter what the external circumstances are. My dad said so many, he said a lot of things over and over again until they just kind of like seared into my mind. But at the time, you don't pay attention. But he said over and over, "Son, all that matters is a satisfied mind." And of course, sometimes he would say that in one context and some another. Depends on what my brothers and I were into at the moment. But it doesn't matter what you do with your life as long as you have a satisfied mind. Well, and of course, a satisfied mind might lead people to presume just a don't care attitude, some kind of of an Epicurean view, eat, drink, and be merry, for the tomorrow you may die. But the kind of peace that I think my dad was talking about, certainly the kind of peace that we have from Jesus in our own hearts and soul, is a wholeness and a completeness and a harmony that is not possible unless we are reconciled to God and unless we are reconciled to other people. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 14, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of people who are growing tired of being Christians because they are persecuted. And he says the persecution is going to get even worse. You haven't yet resisted to the shedding of blood. We wouldn't think that's a circumstance of peace, but he says in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You may face persecution, but when you lie down and sleep at night, there is no turmoil in your heart. There is no restlessness in your spirit because you are right with God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. In Matthew chapter 4, we read an incident in which we get some sense of just how powerful a ruler of peace, a Prince of Peace, he is. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 37, they set out across the sea in one of those small boats. And it's a big sea. Not like the Atlantic, but it's a big sea. I mean, it only takes a bathtub to drown in, I am told, but it is a big sea. And you can get up there where you can't see one side or the other, particularly as a storm comes in and it gets dark and the rain starts blowing, starts coming down and the wind starts blowing, and it's a little ship and it's big waves. Mark 4 and verse 37, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And then he got up and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And of course, this is a real incident in the life of Jesus and the disciples. It is a real miracle, but it is also in some ways a parable of what Jesus offers to us. Jesus never promises us a life without storms when we come and serve him. In fact, he said pretty clearly to them, "Count the cost. And I didn't come to bring a peace to the world, but a sword." There are going to be people that are opposed to you when you choose to be a Christian. There are going to be doors that will be shut against you when you choose to be a Christian. There are going to be difficulties that arise because you're a Christian. Choosing to be a Christian does not mean that there are going to be no more financial difficulties and no more squabbles and no more antagonisms, but it does mean, if we genuinely are converted, that we can have this peace within, that we can have this harmony and wholeness and completeness that the word peace, shalom, really means, even in the midst of the storms. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes really about this very topic. Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." That's the peace that Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, brings to us in our lives, because he reconciles us to God, cleanses our conscience of all the evil works, and provides for us the kind of harmony and wholeness in our hearts that everybody yearns for. But make note of this. This is only available to those who trust the Lord. It is only available to those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. It is only available to those who are Christians. Isaiah 48 and verse 22, in the midst of this long kind of a disquisition, which comes back to this idea of peace over and over again. Isaiah 48 and verse 2, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." No peace for the wicked. "The wicked flee when no one pursues," says the proverb, because they do not have this kind of peace in their heart. Those who reject the offer of salvation from God and Jesus are indeed the wicked, We don't like to think about the word wicked, except to use it in case of a few people. But wickedness in the Bible is a rejection of the offer of love that God gives to us. You think about the attitude you would experience if you'd found a perfect gift and you sacrificed to get this perfect gift to give to someone that you loved, and you gave them this perfect gift, and they looked at it, turned their nose up at it, and rejected it. Walked away and left it. You would certainly be offended. But the gift that God offers to us is the blood of His Son who died on the cross because He loved us. And there is no peace for the sort of man who will turn his back on that kind of a sacrifice and reject it. Money, security, comforts of life is going to do little good for those people. Even if in this life they seem to have it easy, even if in this life they seem to have relatively little strife, in their hearts there is no peace. And there will be no peace when they stand before the judge in the great day, except that the Prince of Peace is on their side. This peace that God offers to us is beyond all understanding, and it does not indicate there will be no storms. We're going to sing in a moment, "It Is Well With My Soul," a hymn about the peace that passes all understanding. And maybe you've heard the story before, probably you have. Maybe it's irrelevant in some ways. The song is there, it says what it says, and we sing it with the understanding that comes from the Scripture, I hope. But it also maybe helps to understand the story of the man who wrote it and the occasion out of which he wrote it. Horatio Spafford was a man who went through a lot of difficulties in his life. In 1870, he and his wife lost a four-year-old son to scarlet fever. In 1971, they were wiped out financially in the Chicago fire. A couple of years later, having recovered enough that he thought his wife and children and himself deserved a little break, they had taken passage on a transatlantic cruise to go to Europe. Actually, they were going to join over there a evangelistic mission, really. But at the last moment, business kept him at home, and his wife and his four daughters went. In the storm at sea, there was a collision with another ship. 226 people died, his four daughters. His wife survived after weeks of not knowing really what the result was. She sent him a telegram that said, "Saved alone." He took a ship to meet her in Europe, traveled across the same path on the Atlantic, and he looked out across the waters at perhaps the spot at which his daughters had drowned. And that's when he wrote this hymn: "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That kind of peace I pray that we all have, because we have given our allegiance to Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. If you're here this morning and you do not have peace in your heart, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the only one who can answer the questions of our life. You need to repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of them. Live your life then in service to the Lord, and you too can have the peace that passes all understanding. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song.